I'd like for you to take your Bibles to Isaiah 1 this evening, if you would. Before we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I want to just say a few words on the topic from Isaiah chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 10 through 20. We're getting ready to come here this evening, and Akeem asked me, he said, "What are you speaking on tonight?" And I said, "Well, I'll be speaking out of Isaiah chapter 1, and Sophia happened to be walking by, and she heard that, and she said, "That's a good one." And it is a good one, isn't it? Isaiah chapter 1 is a beautiful chapter. This book is a prophetic book. So it has a prophetic tone. And what we mean by that is that it's a book spoken with authority concerning future events. Future events that have come to pass, that have been fulfilled 100%. Some 750 years later, they all came to pass. And I've spoken with people who look at Isaiah, and it is a huge stumbling block to what they want to believe, and they have to try and manipulate everything that it says, because it's really a fascinating book. If you were to go into Jewish communities, such as synagogues and things like that, where there are Judaizers, you'll find that they are not permitted to read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah because it is so specific. It's taken out of their Bibles because it's so specific, revealing the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah really takes as a prophet, he stands up and says, "Thus saith the Lord," and he reveals the heart of God just like every other prophet did. But unlike a prophet such as Jeremiah, who stands and weeps and reveals the compassionate aspect of God's nature, Isaiah stands in a place of condemnation and judgment and reveals the wrathful, vengeful aspect of God's nature. Because the truth is, without understanding the vengeful, wrathful nature of God, without understanding his holiness and his innate desire to punish and destroy sin, and obviously he hates it because it's harmful and destructive, but without understanding that, it's really impossible to see his mercy. You know, the stars are beautiful, aren't they? Did you ever go out and see the twinkling stars at night? It looks like someone took a pin and poked holes in the sky, and all the little lights are shining through. You know, on a sunny day, those stars are up there too. You can't see them, though. You can't see those lights unless there's the blackness all around them. And you can't see the importance of the light of God until you first see the darkness that is in man. You cannot understand the importance of God's mercy until you understand the reality of his wrath. If God is not wrathful, why would we need mercy? If God's just a big grandpa in the sky who winks at everything and still gives his rotten children candy, if that is God, the long beard God that people like to imagine, why would we need grace? Why would we need mercy? The truth is, as we see God's wrath against sin, we see God's wrath against sinners because of sin. That's when we begin to long for his mercy, and we begin to long for his grace. And Isaiah, as you'll read here, is without a doubt knowledgeable that God is not only the punisher of sinners for sin, he is also the redeemer of sinners. Amen. He's also the purifier and the justifier of sinners. I am excited about celebrating the Lord's table with you tonight, and I've got a little ahead of my notes, so I'm going to back up just a bit. But there's always something solemn and special about the Lord's table. There's always something exciting about remembering the broken body and the blood of Jesus Christ, and it's a blessing. It's a blessing to be brought to the place where we must consider what he did for us, We shut everything off. We close the doors. We tune out the world. And we remember Him. And it's a wonderful time. The purpose of my message tonight is twofold. And so the first point would be this, if you're taking notes, I'm going to give you a clarification about the meaning of communion. And it is an ordinance. We don't believe it is a sacrament. We don't believe it imparts any saving grace at all. We believe there is a strengthening grace to this ordinance, this thing that Christ has ordered us to do, because it causes us to remember. And there's plenty of confusion about communion. You don't have to be around long to recognize that. There are those who teach that the actual bread becomes the actual body of Christ once it goes into our mouth, and that the wine, the fruit of the vine, becomes actually the blood of Jesus as it goes into the mouth. And I find it strange that Jesus would sit there with his disciples and tell them, "This is my body," when it was not his body. Right? He breaks the bread and says, "Take, eat, this is my body." It's kind of like if I would hold up a picture of my wife and say, "This is my wife." Notice, "Oh, you married a piece of paper." No, this is a picture of my wife. It's a representation of my wife. This is my wife, you know. And that's what Christ is doing, giving us this picture. If you remember that this whole thing started back in Exodus chapter 12. Where God told the Israelites to take a lamb out of their flocks and bring it into their house and examine it and pull back the wool and see if there are any cancer spots or any blemishes and make sure that it was perfect and make sure that it was clean and make sure that there was no spot and no stain on this beautiful little lamb and bring it in and feed it at your table and let the children name it and let the children play with it and pet it and get to know it and examine it and fall in love with it and then kill it. Cut its throat. Let the blood pour out. Fill a pot. Take the blood and take some hyssop and put the blood on the posts of the door and put the blood on the lintel of the door. And then take that animal and cook it, prepare it, set it on the table and make some unleavened bread and get some unfermented wine and sit down and have a meal with your family and be reminded that because of this lamb, the destroyer did not come into our houses. Because of this lamb, the destroyer passed by. Because of this lamb, God himself stood in front of the door and would not suffer the destroyer to come in. Because of this lamb, God protected you from the destroyer and delivered you from bondage because of this lamb. And now we're going to put it inside of us. It's not going to be some external thing. It's going to become a part of us. We're going to consume this. It's going to change who we are. When Christ came, he celebrated the Passover. Every year he would participate. And I can just imagine our Lord Jesus taking that lamb, if he ever did the slaughtering, and seeing the blood, and seeing the flesh cut open, and thinking, "This is me. This is what I am going to be doing sometime." And on that last Passover meal he celebrated, and there's going to be another one. It's coming. We're going to sit with him in the kingdom, and he is going to serve us like Brother Bill, Brother Ted are going to serve us tonight. Jesus is going to come by. And I'm so excited. I don't know what kind of, if it's going to be a plate. If it's a Baptist thing, it'll probably be a beautiful, you know, if it's Lutheran, they'll probably have a wicker basket. I'm not sure. He'll have something. He's going to come by and he's going to hold it out to us. And we'll see the nails in his hand. And we'll celebrate what he did in the new kingdom. But the Lord Jesus, when he celebrated it with his disciples, I want to read to you a few verses because he had some talk to them about the Passover. Listen to this. Matthew 26, 26 through 28. He said, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So Jesus gives a real important shift to communion here. He says, we've had the lamb, and now we'll set the lamb aside because Jesus is going to be the lamb. And he takes these other elements, the unleavened bread and the unfermented wine, and he says, this one is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood that's going to be shed for the remission of sins. Now, here's the clarification. Communion is not given to us so we can curry favor with God. Communion is not something we do in order to earn the favor of God, because Christ curried enough favor with God for all of us sinners who trust in him. And we needed a way to remember that. And communion helps us to remember that Christ is the sacrifice for sin and the sacrifice for sinners. I want you to see this in the first part of the text, Isaiah 1. Look at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear you. Your hands are full of blood. So what God's doing is, and most commentators believe he's speaking to Judah. And he calls Judah Sodom and Gomorrah. And the idea here, though Sodom and Gomorrah were already destroyed, they had reached such a level of degradation that he's calling them like Sodom and like Gomorrah. Now, the interesting thing about this is that these people are still keeping the feasts. They're still keeping the Sabbaths. They're still doing the sacrifices. They're still doing the things that the people of God would do. But here's what he's telling them. There's no truth or righteousness in the inward parts. They were filthy, rotten, and vile within. But they had the appearance of goodness. They brought a multitude of sacrifices to God. You can see they brought rams, fat, fed beasts, the blood of bullocks, lambs, and he-goats. They burnt incense to him. They kept the new moons. They kept the feasts. They kept the Sabbaths. They kept the solemn assemblies. They would often spread forth their hands. They would make many prayers. By all accounts, these were people who were doing all of the right things. But God said he wanted nothing to do with it. His reaction to their actions was not one of pleasure. He said their oblations, those are offerings to God, were vain. That just means they were empty. They were worthless. The burning of incense was an abomination to him. He was weary. He was troubled by their acts of worship and their keeping of his feasts. In other words, they came to worship God. And when they came to him with their worship, God said, that troubles me. They came to God with prayers. And when they came with prayers, God says, your prayers wear me out. They weary me. Could you imagine that? So it's not like they weren't doing the right things from a human advantage, from a human aspect or viewpoint. But God didn't like it. God didn't want it. I think it's important to remember that God desires truth in the inward parts of his people. We can come to church. We can sing the songs of Zion. We can make our prayers. We can enjoy the ordinance of the Lord's table and still weary God with our actions. Our activity does not merit us favor before the Almighty. And to think that it does is to weary the God who sent his son to merit his favor before him. So what we're doing here about clarifying the meaning of communion is, if we were to see communion as something that curries favor or curries merit with God, the action itself would weary him. And that's the problem. He said, oh, we'll do these sacrifices, we'll do these things, and God will be pleased with us. But there was no truth on the inward parts. We have communion because of the sacrifice of Jesus. I want to offer this idea. Communion has two different aspects. Communion means, well, first, what we're talking about tonight, the ordinance of communion. But communion also speaks of our relationship with God. So understand those two aspects. Communion, the ordinance, does not bring communion the relationship. Communion, the ordinance, is a celebration of communion, the relationship that Jesus gave us. So this communion does not bring this communion. This communion celebrates this communion. But how do we obtain this communion? This comes first, and then this celebrates that. This does not bring this. This happens, and then this celebrates this. Does that make sense? It'll make no sense on the CD, so get it now, all right? This is important, but only because it celebrates our relationship with God. If we think that this will generate some relationship with God, it'll weary him. So how do we get that relationship with God? God always offers that. All through the scripture, he offers this. And I love it in this passage. One of my favorite places when I speak the gospel to someone is Isaiah 1, verse 16 through 20, where the Lord says, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The first point is a clarification of the meaning of communion. The second point is going to highlight the importance of communion. The importance of vertical communion before we have the ordinance communion. And how do we get that? Well, there's a real truth in this passage. In verse 16, we see that God requires a deep and abiding righteousness within the hearts of his people. The washing in verse 16 has nothing to do with bathing in a tub. It has to do with true inward spiritual purity. It has to do with God calling his people to be clean. And this cleanness is associated with ceasing to do evil. And the problem is with most religion, like we read verses 10 through 15, is that most religion says we'll cease to do evil without God so that God will favor us. That just can't happen. I mean, you look at verse 17, that is a call for external purity, but it's really not possible without the internal purity found in verse 16. You can't do verse 17 with a right heart until something happens on the inside in verse 16. So the real clincher is verse 18, where God says he desires for our sins to be washed away and for us to be white as snow, for our sin to be white as snow. And that's not a thing that's possible with man. Even if I were to stop at this moment sinning, the stain of sin is already on my account from years and years and years gone by. In a way, I'm born with the stain of sin on my account, though I'm not aware of it as a little child. I really grow into that role quick. All children do. God talks about our sin being red like crimson. Imagine if I took this beautiful white tablecloth that surround our communion elements. And I began to pour some red wine onto it. And it began to stain it. And a little here, and a little there, a splotch here, a blot there. And imagine it began to be so stained that someone says, I have to do something to fix this. And so the religionist comes in and says, here's a rag that'll wash it clean. You can go about and clean it your own way. You take that rag and you go to the white tablecloth that's dirty with sin, and you begin to rub on it, and after a little while you realize that the rag is covered with grease and oil and dirt and grime. And the more you wipe with that rag, the dirtier it becomes. That's what the Lord says. He even says it through Isaiah in Isaiah 64, verse 6. We are all as an unclean thing. And get this, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Religion does not take the stain away. Religion without Christ only makes the stain worse. This is why God said he was sick of the sacrifices. They were going about to obtain righteousness some way other than Christ. They wanted to obtain righteousness with God by their own works, by the works of the law. And God says, don't obtain righteousness by your works. Accept it as a free gift. That's what God says. He appeals to their reason. Do you see that? Come now. Let us reason together. He says, listen to my words. Isn't it reasonable? I demand something you could never attain. So I provide the cleansing. What God demands, Christ has provided. God doesn't demand something so high that we can never obtain it and then leave us alone to suffer. A loving God demands absolute perfection, something we could never obtain. And he says, now have it in Christ as a free gift. So if we come to the communion table, go to John chapter 19, if you would. If we come to the communion table thinking that by this we could obtain some merit or favor with Christ, it wearies the Lord. He says, no, I will make your sins white as snow. That stained tablecloth that you could never clean, any rag you bring to it just makes it dirtier. He says, I will make it white as snow. How? Well, we take your tablecloth away and we put Christ's on your account. You know, when you were in school, the teacher would always say, this is going on your permanent record. There's no such thing. Except for maybe Facebook, and we put our own stuff on our permanent record. There's no such thing as a permanent record in school. But there is with God. He has books where every work is written. And if your name's not in the book of life, he'll open those books and he'll look at absolutely every single thing you've done. But at justification, there's a beautiful thing that happens. God takes your permanent record and he tosses it behind his back. He throws it into the depths of the deepest sea. He separates it from you as far as the east is from the west. In other words, it is eternally separated from you. Your works, your permanent record, totally gone. In your place in his filing cabinet, he puts a new folder that says Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And when he goes to check your record, he pulls out Christ's record and he says, there's no sin. You've been justified. You've been washed. You've been cleansed. And I'd like to read about that because that's what communion's all about. It's a remembering that Christ was our substitute. John 19, we'll read a little bit of scripture here, and I think we'll enjoy it. Beginning in verse 1, if you'll read silently as I read out loud. Then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him. We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not 'the King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, 'They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots.' These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, 'Woman, behold thy son.' Then saith he to the disciple, 'Behold thy mother.' And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, 'I thirst.' Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with water, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." How do we have our sins made white as snow? How do we have the stain purged away? By accepting the righteousness of Christ, our substitute. He said, "It's finished. There is no more work for us to do. There's only a Savior for us to trust." This is the importance of communion. As we remember the broken body and the shed blood, we are reminded that we were accepted by God because of Christ's sacrifice. We're reminded that we were forgiven by God because of Christ's sacrifice. And why do we need to be reminded of that? Because today, you and I are accepted by God because of Christ's sacrifice. You and I are forgiven by God because of Christ's sacrifice. There's some self-sufficiency that always creeps up in the heart of every one of us. Yes, we were saved by grace. Yes, God accepted and forgave us because of Christ, but surely there must be something I need to do right now. There's not. You're accepted because of Him even today. You're forgiven because of Him even today, as 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as He's in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, present tense, cleanseth us from all sin. And we need to be reminded of that. Real quick, go to 1 Corinthians 11. The righteousness that God requires, He provides to us by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to enjoy the Lord's table together. We're going to seek His face. We're going to confess our sins. We're going to give thanks in the fact that God is a loving and forgiving God, that God is faithful to forgive every sin, and He's just to forgive every sin because Christ paid for them.
Amen.
1 Corinthians 11, and this is our text for celebrating the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 through 26, the scripture says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament of My blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come." Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the reminder. There is nothing we need to do to curry Your favor. That we are loved and accepted, forgiven, because of the sacrifice of Christ. And I pray that You would help us to live in that. The just are not just saved by faith, but the just are called to live by faith. We find our forgiveness by faith. We find our ability to walk with You by faith. Remind us of that as we remember Your broken body, as we remember Your shed blood. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.